with me to Judges 14. You know, I had a sermon kind of pretty close to being ready on Wednesday morning in Judges 14, and then Wednesday afternoon happened, and then I rewrote my whole sermon. But I think Judges 14 nonetheless has a lot to say about this week's events, because this is what's on everyone's mind, and maybe it's on your heart, the murder of Charlie Kirk. And if you're not aware, if you know what things we've been saying, there might be someone unaware, I don't want to assume, but Charlie Kirk was a 31-year-old Christian man who regularly went on college campuses to debate and talk with college students, and he was very effective in his work. And this past Wednesday around noon, and an assassin, a man assassinated Charlie Kirk while he was speaking to students at a Utah university. And there are a lot of things that I could say and a lot of things that can be said. And if you've been watching the news, I'm sure you've seen and heard a lot of those different things, what it means for our country, what it means for our culture. We should be praying for his family. We should be praying for his wife, his kids, rage and fear that can fester in someone's heart, especially those who imbibe a certain ideology. And perhaps you saw this thing happen and you felt like I did, sadness and a bit of anger. You know, even though the murderer was caught, yet we still feel that there's a great injustice that has been done. And we've seen assassinations before, and some of you are old enough to remember some assassinations, some significant ones, JFK, maybe MLK, attempted assassinations, but for some reason this one feels maybe a little different. And I think it feels different maybe for a couple of reasons. First, Charlie Kirk was just a guy. He was just a 31-year-old kid that liked to talk to people about Christ and the biblical worldview, and I think we see ourselves in Charlie Kirk. You know, if because he believes a lot of what I believe. If they can murder and would murder someone like Charlie Kirk, then they would murder maybe someone like me. This could happen to us. But secondly, unlike other assassinations, this one happened, and it seems like thousands of people rejoiced, were happy. The culture of death praised it, and that's been utterly sickening. You know, Stephen, you think to Acts 6 and 7, Stephen, in his wisdom, confounded the Jews. They could not answer to the wisdom of Stephen. And so what did they do to Stephen? They killed him. And so it continues. But where is God in all of this? You know, can we say of God, like Elijah said to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Remember what Elijah said to those prophets? He was picking on them. Well, maybe call a bit louder. Maybe Baal is asleep. Is God asleep? Maybe God has taken a long vacation. He was just not paying attention. He was absent on Wednesday afternoon. Maybe our Lord was in the bathroom. Well, this sermon can perhaps be summed up in a verse from a song, and it struck in my mind. We sang it recently. This is my Father's world. And here's the verse, and this is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Glorious words. Where was God when this tragedy occurred? He was ruling. He was ruling the world. And that's what we're going to look at today. When things go wrong, when sin occurs, when just stuff kind of just spirals and is just ugly. Where is God? God reigns. And so let's read this text together in Judges 14, and we'll talk about what it means in light of recent events. Judges chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives are among all our people, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines rose of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle to us, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your word tells us reality, the way things really are in the world. And so often things look one way to our eyes, and maybe there's something else totally different going on that you intend, that you purpose. And so, Lord, we just ask as we bring ourselves here this morning before your word together, that you would impart to us wisdom, knowledge, understanding, that we would better be able to interpret the times, understand reality, and take comfort that you, no matter what goes on, you are God. And so help us, Lord, to understand and to see with eyes of faith what you have to show us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things we're going to look at this morning in Judges 14 here. First, our world is broken. Second, God reigns over the broken world. Third, therefore, approach the world in the power of the Spirit. And so first, our world is broken. Like I said, I had an entirely different sermon written Wednesday morning. And then I changed it all, starting on Friday, after seeing what's transpired. But I still think we can see these big principles that come out of this text. You know, we've seen it so many times in Judges, but it can kind of still surprise us. The Lord uses. There are all sorts of messed up people over and over again in Judges and in the Bible. And like me, they have issues. These people God saves and uses are psychologically disturbed. They're tits pagan. They're cowardly. They're full of lust and pride. And we look at this man, Samson, the chosen instrument from God to strike out against the Philistines. He asks for his parents to go get him a certain Philistine woman because he wants her for a wife. So Samson wants, pure and simple. Now the Lord had prohibited the Israelites from marrying Canaanites on the land. Technically, the Philistines were not strictly Canaanites like the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and others were. The Philistines were sea peoples. They had kind of recently arrived along with Israel from the region of the Aegean Sea. But I think the general rule applies. Why shouldn't they marry foreigners outside of Israel? Because foreigners would lead Israel into idolatry. And it's precisely what happened with the Philistines, just like any other nation. Samson's parents wonder, why, Samson, can't you marry a nice Israelite girl? You know, you're going to go to an uncircumcised Philistine, marry one of their daughters. But look at what Samson says, verse 3. This should sound familiar at this point. "Get her for me. She is right in my eyes." All Israel was doing whatever was right in their own eyes. over and over again. It doesn't matter what Samson's parents say. Doesn't matter what God says. Samson is doing what is right in his own eyes, just like everybody else. All Israel is doing what's right in their own eyes. And so just as Israel is busy pursuing foreign gods, so Samson is busy pursuing foreign women. Later, after Samson kills this lion, a colony of bees takes up residence in the carcass, perhaps a miraculous thing from the Lord. Samson reaches down with his hand, scoops up some of the honey, and eats it. As part of the vow, it's called the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament in Numbers 6. As part of that vow, it was to be something that one of these people didn't do. They were not to come into contact with something that was dead. That went against his vow. It would have made Samson unclean. Samson doesn't seem to care. Also notice he scoops some of the honey and gives some to his parents, not telling them where it was from. So he makes his parents unclean with his act. It's a complicated picture of this Samson. Then in Timnah, Samson prepares a feast. Maybe it's like a wedding feast. But something interesting about the Hebrew word for feast, it literally means drinking, a drinking party, a bout of drinking. Samson, under his vow, is not supposed to drink, but here he's throwing a drinking party. Then for some reason, he poses this riddle to these 30 companions at the feast, and the 30 companions threaten the wife, and they say, if we have to pay, if you don't tell us what this riddle is, we are going to burn your family alive. This is an ugly picture in Israel. Brokenness in Israel, brokenness in Samson, brokenness among Philistines, just broken, broken, broken. Israel is consumed with Baal worship. People are willing to burn a family alive if they don't get some clothing. Samson's disrespectful of his parents. He's compromising in his ethic. He's rude to his would-be wife. He's flippant with his tongue. And he seems to be driven by lust and appetite. Evil is running rampant in Israel. It's taken a hold. You know, and originally I was going to talk about, and we've talked about that before in Judges. That's true. Every judge is a broken person. But then an evil person murdered Charlie Kirk in front of 3,000 people, in front of the nation and the world, and that changed things. Because I think we have a sense in our hearts. All of America can now see it, if they haven't seen it before. Hopefully everyone has eyes to see. But we can see now that there is a rot. There is a plague in the hearts of many. And it's revealed in that verse from This Is My Father's World, that though the wrong seems oft so strong, it does so often seem strong, doesn't it? The wrong. People are being fired from universities and cable networks, other places for publicly cheering a man being murdered. Charlie was murdered. I listened to Charlie Kirk many times. If you've never listened to him, he essentially expressed Christian truth. He called people in his crowds, thousands of people, to believe in Christ. And he was murdered for expressing a biblical worldview and calling people to follow Jesus. And many people captured by a certain ideology look at that event and they blame him for what happened to himself, which is just mind-boggling. And I was reading this morning, I'm just going to turn there, because it struck me out of Titus. It's Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. And it says this, we think about this sort of evil in the world. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What we are seeing in rampant evil is to those who are the unbelieving, to those who are defiled, nothing is pure. Their minds are defiled. They are literally insane. They cannot think clearly about the world. Their consciences are defiled. They don't know how to blush when they see sin thrust in their faces. They don't know right from wrong. In the same sense that we do, we who have been born again, their consciences have been seared. Good is evil. Evil is good. What we see from millions of people, it's not a hatred of conservatives. It's not just a hatred of even Christianity. It's a hatred of God. It's a desire when they see someone that's being restored, the image of God is being restored in them. They are beginning to live according to the truths of Scripture. There are many people, when they see the image of God being restored in someone, they hate that image because they hate the God of the image, and so they kill it. We see it with our eyes. So what then? Where is God? What is God doing? Well, second, we see here that God reigns over the broken world. all the brokenness in Israel, the idolatrous people, the pagan Philistines, the vulgar, lust-filled Samson, that the key to understanding the entire passage, it's the theological interpretation of the passage. You see it in verse 4. His father and mother did not know. They didn't know that Samson's desire to marry a Philistine, that was from the Lord, for he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. That idea summarizes a sense as the key to the whole chapter. Samson's attraction to oppression. If you go back to Judges 13:2, when this whole thing started, it says that the Philistine oppression was from the Lord because the Israelites had abandoned God. Then when Samson is throwing this feast and he goes out, when they solve his riddle and he goes out and he kills 30 Philistines, it says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. So this was God enabling Samson to strike out against the Philistines. All that Samson is doing, the whole story, all of it is from the Lord in order to begin to strike out against the enemies of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean, it does not mean, what we have to say every single time we talk about this, that doesn't mean that Samson is not responsible for his decisions. Samson is a responsible moral agent. But what we see here, that even as things are a tad off with Samson, and even as we think about our own world and the bad and the sad that we see going on in our world, even still, God reigns. No other way around it. This idea in Scripture is often presented by theologians as God's providence. And there's a little section of the doctrine of God's providence that I want to point out to you. It's called concurrence. Concurrence. And what it means by concurrence is that God is active in and through all things. He is working concurrently alongside man. We say of God that in Him we live and we move and we have our being. God is active in all that takes place. And that doesn't deny the agency of people. Samson's not passive. He's not a robot. He's doing what Samson thinks is right in his own eyes, which isn't very good. You know, all who sin only have themselves to blame. But Scripture also presents God as working alongside of sinners. He uses sinners even for His glorious purposes. Samson is working. God is working. And that is mysterious. It's mysterious. If verse 4 wasn't in there, we would just be like, well, Samson's crazy, and where's God? We don't know. It doesn't even mention him. But then verse 4 happens. This was from the Lord, and we have to deal with that now. But this truth is all over Scripture. We see the disparity over and over again. In the first two verses of Daniel 1, this is what we read in Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. That was his work. And he was doing it because the Jews had rebelled against him. Then the very next verse says this, verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord's work. So Nebuchadnezzar is besieging Judah because they had rebelled against him, his work. And then it says that work is the Lord giving Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God's work at the same exact time. Both and. Or one of the most famous instances of this in the Bible, because it's so clear, is with Joseph. Joseph's brothers had sinned against him. They sold him into Egypt as a slave. But later Joseph says of that fact, he says, he's talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Both and. Joseph's brothers were guilty of sin. And in that sin, God was somehow at work. That's the principle. Let's take that principle and apply it to events that we've observed this past week. When Charlie Kirk was assassinated, where was God? God was on his throne. When his wife, his poor wife, heard the news, God was on his throne. When they were looking for that murderer, God was on his throne. God is always on his throne. God is always ruling his world, always. We know this is true because God was on his throne working in the middle of the most horrific act humanity has ever done. the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God. Where was God when that happened? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. So He's the Lamb of God sent to take away the sin of the world. The world saw God in the flesh in Christ, and they hated Him, and then they murdered Him. They sought to snuff out the light of the world because they loved the darkness rather than the light. And that was God working. Acts is clear on it. God was even then on His throne reigning. God was even then accomplishing His purposes to save a multitude of people, to save us from our sin. And if that's true, that God is ruling and working even in the most horrific circumstance humanity has ever perpetrated, then it's certainly true now. You know, it was true in Samson's day. Samson's a messed up dude. Israel's a messed up place during the time of the judges. You know, we read this stuff and it's really sanitized. It's black words on white pages. There's no blood in my Bible. I don't see these grotesque things happening. I just read them and it's a few words, then I move on. But if we were to live what Israel was going through in this period of the judges, it would have been brutal, brutal. And God was reigning. And I need that truth. And I think you might need that truth too. We need this mystery, God's hidden purpose, that God is always on His throne, always ruling, even a world cursed in sin. And let me just give you a couple reasons why I think we need this. Because first, when tragedy strikes in your life, when tragedy strikes our country, we need a God who is bigger than the tragedy. And people play all kind of theological games here that we want to limit God's power, His sovereignty, because I don't want to make God responsible for evil. And certainly Scripture says He's not. And Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture says God rules at all times over all things, but He's never responsible for evil. We keep this mystery intact. And the reason, though, we must have this God this way is because if we lose a big God who rules always, then I lose the only comfort I really have. My comfort's gone. I lose God. Because if God isn't ruling this world, if He is not over my tragedy, if He is not mysteriously ruling over Utah State University and every soul on that campus, then that means my tragedy is out of control. It means He can't do anything about it. It means I can't trust Him. But secondly, even in this thing, then it means that He can stop it. And God has promised that in the fullness of time, He has brought an end to it. And it's a promise that He will bring an end to it. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to save, to redeem those who were born under the law. Sin, Satan, death, it's been put on notice. Chapter 11, bankruptcy, it's coming. The end is nigh. There is a time when all healings will be done. All brokennesses will be healed. All sorrows, all tears from eyes will be wiped away. God has said, it will be so, for I have sent my Son and He is coming back. God will see it through because God reigns over this broken world. And God, who cannot lie, has promised. But finally, since God reigns, therefore, approach the world in the power of the Spirit. Approach the world in the power of the Spirit. God moves through people to bring His will to bear in this broken world. Let's look a little more closely at this episode with this lion here in Samson. This lion comes towards Samson, and he's roaring, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and he tears this lion to pieces. Why does that happen? Well, we read in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon Samson, and he will kill 30 Philistines. And it's kind of the beginning of being redeemed and rescued from the Philistines. But why this episode with the lion and the Spirit of the Lord? Well, perhaps you've experienced this in your life. You have a little deliverance happen. You see God's faithfulness here and here and here, and they're in kind of little ways, although they're still wonderful. And what God does is He uses those little faithfulnesses of His, those little deliverances. And what He's doing is He's encouraging you for the thing that's coming. That's going to be a big deliverance. Because there will come a time when our faith will be tested. When a crisis will strike, an uncertainty happens, anxiety wells up in me, a tragedy, something hits my life. And I have to think to myself, who is God? That's right. He's the God who saved me here. And he's the God who saved me here. And he's, oh, do you remember when he delivered us from that? Oh, do you remember how faithful he was then? Do you remember how we didn't see this, this, or this? And then it all added up and it was that. And we look back and we remember. We remember the deliverance of God. So often God's people in Scripture are called, remember, remember, remember the faithfulness of God. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember how God has loved me. But let's kind of zero back in on this spirit rushing upon Samson. It's a small event that looks forward to a greater event, greater things Samson would do. And it begins in verse 19 with this spirit rushing upon Samson, spirit of the Lord rushing upon him, and Samson going out and beginning to deliver the Israelites. The spirit again fills Samson. It drives Samson. It spurs him on to accomplish the Lord's desires. And in a world where sin is rampant and evil is trying to snuff out the light, a world that is in love with darkness, we too need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be born again, and praise God, every believer is filled with the Spirit. Every single second baptism for the really holy, there is one baptism, and we all have the Spirit. Every single Christian has the Spirit of Christ. And so Samson, filled with the Spirit, messed up, sinful Samson, all his deficiencies, is moved by God to push back against the evil of the Philistines and their idolatry and their oppression. The Spirit moves God's people against evil for his glory. And important to remember, the Spirit moves messed up people like Samson and like me. And if you're a messed up person, the Spirit moves you too. God uses sinners for his great kingdom work. So this is the call. We've seen kind of the brokenness of the world. We've felt it. We see it in Judges. We've seen that God reigns over the brokenness. He is still just as much God after and during as he was before. So then the call, you who are filled with the Spirit, you who have put your faith in Christ, therefore do not quench the Spirit, but let the Lord be your Lord. Humble yourself under the hand of God. Humble yourself under his word. Lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel's and the promises. If you do, you will find your life. Throw your life away for Christ. Isn't that the call? Waste your life for Jesus, for his kingdom. 1 Corinthians puts it this way, when we think about the Spirit and what the Spirit does in us, every one of us has been given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the building up of the body. You have the Holy Spirit, and the promise God makes to you through the Spirit is that you in your life, me in my life, we will produce fruit. And that fruit God will use to build up his kingdom in this world. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has good for you to do. He's prepared it, just like he has for Samson. Are you looking for the movements of God in your life? Are you intentional? Am I looking to do good today for the glory of God, filled with him? Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us. Training us to do what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You have been saved. I have been saved. And when I've been saved, not so I could just sit down and twiddle my righteous thumbs. No, I have been saved to be godly, to do good. Though 1 Timothy was Paul writing to a young man, I think what Paul has to say to Timothy is just should be just as true of us as it was meant to be for him. He says, let no one despise you for your youth, Timothy, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Be an example, Timothy. And in our it is this kind of godliness through the power of the Spirit which can have such a profound effect on the culture. 1 Peter 2, verse 15. It says, for this is the will of God, the ignorance of foolish people. Silence the ignorance of fools who hate the truth by doing good. Being an example in all of your speech, in all of your conduct, in your faith, in your love, in your purity. Shut the fools up with love, with a turning from sin. I will shut fools up by taking my sin seriously and repenting of it and confessing it. I will shut the fools up by proclaiming the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ. I will shut the fools up by taking every thought captive to Christ. Acts 6 and 7, Stephen, that faithful man, was murdered for saying the truth about the religious leaders and about Jesus Christ. And out of Stephen's death, a man who boldly proclaimed the truth. What happened after Stephen's death? There arose Barnabas. There arose people taking the gospel to Antioch and to Crete and beyond. What came out of Stephen's death? Paul. I hope out of Charlie Kirk's death there's a Paul. That God stirs up a man, a woman, who says, I see the evil and it's not okay. And I'm going to take the gospel there. And I might die for it and I don't care. Do we have a Paul among us? So go, go. I don't know if there's any other call after the tragedy, but to go. Knowing that, as Luther said, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. God reigns. And so I want to end with what's perhaps, it was a book that God used in my life at the perfect time to rile me up for him. And it's A.W. Tozer's book, The Radical Cross. I'm just going to read a quote to you from A.W. Tozer's The Radical Cross, and then we'll pray. He says this, "There is another kind of suffering known only to the Christian. It is voluntary suffering, deliberately and knowingly incurred for the sake of Christ. Such is a luxury, a treasure of fabulous value, a source of riches beyond the power of the mind to conceive. And it is rare as well as precious. For there are few in this decadent age who will of their own choice go down into this dark mine looking for jewels. But of our own choice it must be, for there is no other way to get down. God will not force us into this kind of suffering. He will not lay this cross upon us, nor embarrass us with riches we do not want. Such riches are reserved for those who apply to serve in the legion unto the death, who volunteer to suffer for Christ's sake, and who follow up their application with lives that challenge the devil and invite the fury of hell. Such as these have said goodbye to the world's toys. They have chosen to suffer affliction with the people of God. They have accepted the marks of the cross are upon them, and they are known in heaven and in hell." And this is how he ends this quote. Here's the challenge. But where are they? Has this breed of Christian died out of the earth? Have the saints of God joined the mad scramble for security? Are we now afraid to suffer and unwilling to die? I hope not, but I wonder. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a week we have had, and we know that you are God. You are God, and you have filled us with your Spirit. You are with us right now as we pray. You are thick in this room, and you have promised that you will be with us to the very end of the age. And Father, if forgive us if we've ever taken things lightly. If we've ever looked at the world and felt, it's not that serious. Things are okay. Forgive us, Father, for not taking seriously what you say in your word. And I pray that you might stir us up to accomplish your purposes in our lives and in this community, in Monument, in Colorado Springs, in the world, wherever we go. Father, lead my brothers and sisters, whatever they're being stirred to do for you, Lord, to take your gospel, to pray, to write, to do something, Lord, that you would call them to do, that you would give them courage. Give us courage, Lord. Make me stubborn for you. Make us stubborn for the truth. Help us, Father, give us strength, for we know that the time is short and the days are evil. And so help us, Father, Fill my brothers and sisters with power, power from you. And Lord, in all times, that we would be people of the gospel, people that would lift up Jesus Christ as being preeminent and the only hope for the world. Convince us of this gospel, Lord. Drive out unbelief from our hearts so that we would take this seriously, dead seriously, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they're going to come up and we're going to sing one final song this morning. Just one announcement. Following the teardown from today's service, praise God we get to study Philippians a little bit more with Mike. And so if you have time, you'd like to hang around and study Paul's letter to the Philippians, we will be doing that at 15, 20, 30 minutes after the service starts. Mike will make his way down to the lecture hall, which is down the hall, and we'll spend some time in God's Word, some more time in God's Word. Okay. With that, let's stand and sing praises to our God. Oh, let them sit, Mike said.
I'd shared a couple things with Clayton before we started. I mentioned that I'd put this set together before we heard about Charlie Kirk. I actually put this set together over a month ago in late July when I decided to try and get ahead, and I put together sets out through August. So this is before I even went to Africa. But the song we're going to do, I